Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. A very happy Friday to you if you're here in the United States. Saturday morning, some places around the world, but Friday afternoons, evenings, Saturday mornings, that's when we have a lot of fun, and we got a lot of fun for you today. Second hour, we'll do the game show with our super special guest, Carla Broussard. First hour, something we have never done before on Catholic Answers Live, and we are excited to give it a try, a whole new thing. We have, as we you probably hear from listening, we have listeners around the world, but not everyone is able to call from around the world. Sometimes that has to do with just the phone companies not matching up, and sometimes that has to do with other circumstances. But we have lots of folks who get in touch with us other ways because they're not able to call during the live show. So we thought we'd like to do an all-international open forum, and the only way to make that work was to ask people on social media to submit their questions from around the world. And lots of questions from all around the world. We won't get to all of them, as a matter of fact. So I apologize if you responded to our request for international questions, if you do today. But I think, Darren, we're going to have to do this again this summer because there's so many questions. I mean, there were so many questions from Africa, as a matter of fact. We could just do a whole only Africa questions, you know, and Philippines too, with another place where we got tons and tons of questions from. So all the questions come from around the world, and here to answer to answer these questions, one of the world's finest apologists, Carla Broussard. Carla, thanks for being with us.
Well, thank you for that introduction. That's quite a measure to measure up to.
Do you feel like you can answer the Earth's questions today? The Earth has questions
for
you.
Yes. Questions. Yeah, right. Yeah, we're going to give it a shot. There were some good questions looking over them, and so they look like they're going to be a lot of fun. I'm looking forward to it.
It's kind of fun to see where people are listening too, isn't it?
Indeed. Yeah, like, it's quite an amazing thought to think that, man, these people are all over the world listening to us and following us in the work that we do here at Catholic Answers, which is a very humbling experience. So it's a humbling thought to know that what we do is reaching beyond the boundaries of our country here and just going all across the world. Right. And it's a very delightful thought as well to know that we're actually ministering to people.
Yeah, know? It is a delightful thought. Last year was an election year in the U.S., and I would get comments from Americans sometimes. Why aren't you guys doing more on the election and on that? And then, but at the same time, anytime you said anything about it, you'd get notes from around the world going, I don't know what you guys are talking about when you talk about that. So that's it's also a good perspective You know, if we talk about the Catholic faith, that's enough. That's something we share with people all over the world.
Sure thing.
So we're going to start in Singapore.
All right.
On all of these, I'm going to ask you, have you ever been there? Because I know you've never been to any.
Let me just give the blanket answer here.
Nope. I've never been to Singapore, but they have a building in Singapore. It's three buildings, and then there's a giant thing that goes across. Like, they all join at the top. Have you seen this thing? It's one of the coolest buildings in the world. All right. I don't know if Jeffrey lives anywhere near that. But a lot of folks told us their parish, too, so I'm glad to be able to share the parish.
There is one question here where I've been, just not in the particular city, but there is one question.
Because one Australian got in?
From Australia, so I can say
so
yes.
So you and I can both say yes.
I can say yes
there.
To that one. It's not okay. Wallagong. Wait, what was it?
Wallangong.
Wallangong.
Wallangong, yeah. Or we just call it the Gong. We've
the
been
gong.
There. We just
That's
call
right.
it the Gong, which was such an impressive city. It's so cool that there's these big cities that you really don't know much about here in the U.S. Jeffrey in Singapore at Christ the King Parish says, the second half of Acts and onwards of the New Testament has Paul written all over it. Protestants and Orthodox have used that to prove that Paul is the leader and not Peter. Even some church fathers didn't behave as if there was a single authority. What's the best way to refute this?
Yeah, it's a good question, but I think the first thought that comes to mind, Si, is it's operating on a hidden premise there that the greater the quantity of letters written determines the role of leadership, right?
So
basing the argument that a sort of a precondition for one having a leadership role is to have the most letters written, right,
yeah.
in the early church.
If that's
church.
The case, then Trent Horn is the Pope right now.
Very, very good example, exactly. But, of course, we would deny that premise, right, and say, well, you can't determine the role of leadership based upon quantity, and then more specifically, the quantity of writings. Secondly, although we can affirm a shift of focus in the book of Acts— that in no way takes away from the fact that Luke does articulate certain actions of Peter that embody the leadership role, that give evidence for Peter's leadership in the first century church. So, for example, Acts 1, that's where St. Peter is the first to come. He's the one who rises up and says, we need to replace Judas, right? Quotes a psalm and saying, we need to fulfill that psalm, let his office another take, and they elect Matthias. So he leads the first ecclesiastical activity, right?
Yes.
Of electing another man to succeed one of the apostles. In Acts chapter 2, we see that it's Peter who's at the helm in preaching the first sermon of Christianity, right? And evangelizing,
right, exactly.
The many Jews there. So he takes that initiative and proclaims the gospel there when all the others are present, right? It was 120 of the brethren, I think, if my memory serves me correctly, that Luke tells us are in the upper room with Mary there and Peter. And Peter's the one who takes the initiative to speak on their behalf and proclaim the gospel. And we also see the activity of Peter as well, taking other leadership roles in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 5. But most importantly is Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, where Luke tells us that there was a big theological debate concerning how a man is to be saved, concerning salvation, and Paul and Barnabas could not settle the issue.
Right.
If Paul was the leader of the first century church, then he could very well have made a declaration and pontificated on the matter
and
settled the debate. Rather, Luke tells us there was no small dissension, and Paul and Barnabas could not settle it, and so they took it up to the apostles and the elders to consider the matter. And at that council is where Peter, again, takes the initiative to declare the truth of the matter that we are not saved, the Gentiles are not saved by circumcision, but by grace. And then you have the subsequent council proceedings that take place concerning some disciplinary matters for certain precepts to be imposed upon the Gentiles. So we recognize there's a shift of focus in Paul's missionary activity in the second half of the book of Acts, but that does not take away from the fact that Luke records Peter acting with authority in the first half of the book of Acts. And so that's how we would respond to the issue of Peter and Paul. Now, the question was also asking about church fathers, correct?
Yes, many of the church fathers act as if there is no singular authority
right.
in the church.
Well, in order to answer that question, I would have to ask, well, which fathers specifically are you referring to? Let's look at the quotations. Let's see if they're actually denying a single authority. That would be my first question. Or it could be just they're not talking about it, right? And just because they're not talking about it, it doesn't follow that there is no single authority, whereas we actually can provide positive evidence from the early church testimony that there was a single authority, and it was the Church of Rome. So we could look at, for example, in the first century, Clement of Rome's letter to the Corinthian church. It's evident in the letter that the Corinthian church had appealed to the Church of Rome to help them settle a dispute. Clement writes, "We feel that we've been somewhat tardy in turning our attention to the points respecting which you consulted us, and especially to that shameful and detestable sedition utterly abhorrent to the elect of God." And then he goes on to talk about how, "Receive our counsel, you shall have no occasion of regret, for you will give us great joy and gladness if you render obedience unto the things written by us through the Holy Spirit." So Clement here recognizes that the Corinthian church is sort of an understanding that the Corinthian church would be actually obeying what the Bishop of Rome, Clement of Rome, is writing to the Christians all the way in Corinth at the time John the Apostle was alive. And so that not only shows that Clement, as a successor to St. Peter, as the Bishop of Rome, recognizes his authority, but it also shows that others recognized his authority as well. And we could also talk about, for example, in the second century, the Bishop of Corinth by the name of Dionysius writes a letter to Pope Soter, and this is recorded to us by Eusebius, given to us by Eusebius. And in that letter, it's concerning the Lord's Day. Dionysius says, you know, ever have it to give instruction, talking about Soter's letter. We ever have it to give us instruction, and he compares it to the letter that Clement wrote to the church in Corinth. Right? And then he addresses the Roman bishop, comparing Soter's teaching to Peter and Paul. And then he refers to the Bishop of Rome as father. Okay. Yes. He speaks of the Christians in every city as his children. Dionysius is referring to all the Christians as Soter's children, and how Soter urges, consoles, and provides for those children. And Dionysius says that this has been the custom of the Roman church from the beginning. So this letter from the Bishop of Corinth, Dionysius, is very powerful. It's a window into the second century Christian understanding of the role that the Bishop of Rome, as successor to St. Peter, played. And of course, Irenaeus is the prime example in AD 180, where he speaks of Rome's preeminent authority. It's the greatest church with which every church must agree. And he's thinking of the Bishop of Rome because the very context in which he's writing this is he's trying to show the episcopal succession. And he says, well, it would be too numerous to list all of the successions of all of the churches, so I'm just going to go with the Church of Rome.
Yeah.
And then he lists the bishops who have succeeded St. Peter in the bishopric of Rome. So when he speaks of all of the churches agreeing with the Church of Rome, in his mind, he's thinking the Bishop of Rome.
Yes.
And right. So all churches within Christianity must submit to and agree with the Bishop of Rome? That suggests that Irenaeus understood the Bishop of Rome to have this supreme authority.
Jeffrey in Singapore, thanks so much for getting us started on our first international, worldwide open forum. Thus far, I would say Carlo is satisfying the world's need for answers. We'll continue with that right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Well, I don't think we're like the typical college students because we really hang out at our campus ministry and everything. It's amazing about how much more connected you feel. We share really cool articles from actually you guys, EWTN, and like what you were saying about evangelization. So that's really nice.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to a brand new thing here on Catholic Answers Live. This is the first time we've ever done an international open forum. All of our questions are coming from outside of the United States, from strange exotic places like Canada and other countries around the world. Folks were invited via social media, via our social media accounts, to submit their questions. Carlo Broussard is here to answer those questions. Carlo, of course, the author of a bunch of books now, including Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. Anywhere where you are around the world, you can get Carlo's books in the e-format, like what the
ebook
format,
yeah.
On our website or on various book sales websites. So if delivery is a problem, you can just check them out and read them on the computer or on whatever device you are. You can also do that with our Catholic Answers apologetics courses. And right now is a great time to do that because the sale ends, the big summer drive for enrollment in the School of Apologetics ends at the end of this month, so just a few days from now. But until the end of this month, full courses in the School of Apologetics are just $50, and the mini courses are $25. You just go over to shop.catholic.com and click on the Apologetics, the School of Apologetics link, and you can get those deals up until the end of this month. This next question comes from Lusaka, Zambia.
Strange and exotic place?
Yeah, even stranger than Canada. Libe from our Heavenly Father Parish in the Archdiocese of Lusaka in Zambia asks the following, Carlo. Why is it that the Catholic Our Father ends with deliver us from evil and not for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever?
Yeah, well, that extra tidbit is what is commonly referred to as the doxology, right? Uh-huh. It's an extra bit added on to the prayer when Christians pray it. But it's not added on officially to the Our Father within the liturgy because the original manuscripts of Scripture do not have that tagged on at the end of the Our Father. And so we pray the Our Father as Jesus gave it to us in sacred Scripture. But we do pray the prayer, right? The doxology within the liturgy is just not tagged on as an essential component to the Our Father. But it does have apostolic origins, the prayer itself. We actually find in the Didache, we discover, which is a first century Christian document, it's like a teaching manual, and we discover that this prayer was prayed. And tagged, and within Christianity, it developed such that it was tagged on to the Our Father. So, you know, if we as Christians are praying the Our Father and we want to tag on the doxology, great. We just don't do it in the liturgy in order to emphasize what Jesus gave us and this prayer that developed within early Christianity.
But we do pray the doxology just later.
That's correct. Yeah, just not tagged on to the Our Father in order, you know, thinking that it's essential to the prayer that Jesus gave us.
Right. All right. Libe, thank you very, very much. Appreciate that. We continue with our internet, worldwide internet open forum for Carlo Broussard with this question from Gian in Belize. This is also a no, Belize?
Correct. No.
I've never been there either.
In the sense that I've never been there for our listeners out there. Yeah. We're not like saying no to Belize.
No, yeah. Have you been there? But I would like to go, Gian, just waiting for the invitation. All right. Here's Gian's question. How would you respond to the following regarding Peter as Pope? The two Greek words, Petros and Petra, are quite distinct, the former being masculine gender and the latter feminine. The latter denotes a rock or cliff in situ, firm and immovable. The former denotes a fragment of it, which one traveler may move with his foot in one direction or another. Gian paints a real picture here, doesn't he? Mm. Or throw in one direction or another. The former word Petros is the Greek translation Kephas, a stone, which was Peter's name in Aramaic, as was his appellative, Barjona. Well, no, actually, Barjona just means son of Jonah,
John,
right?
Son of John, yeah.
Okay, so do you see with the point, though?
Yeah, so he's at, the question arises from this distinction between the two Greek words, Petros and Petra. So when Jesus says, you're Peter, in Greek it's you're Petros, and upon this rock I will build my church, the Greek word for the metaphorical rock there is Petra. So some of our Protestant brothers and sisters will make a big deal out of the distinction between Petros and Petra and argue because there is a difference in words, they must refer to two different things. Because if Jesus were referring to Peter when he speaks of the rock upon which he's going to build his church, then Jesus should have said, you are Petros, and upon this Petros I will build my church. Since he does not, but uses a different Greek word, Petra, they must be referring to two different things. That's one version of the argument. The other version of the argument is Petros and Petra mean two different things and therefore must refer to two different things. So if we take the first version of the argument, we can look at Petros and answer the question why Petros is used in that case. Well, that's masculine, right? And Petra is feminine, as our questioner here articulated, and all scholars recognize that. There's a difference in gender here. One's masculine, one's feminine. And so the masculine nature of the word grounds, you know, answers the question, why is it being used in this case? Because you're not going to use a feminine noun for a man's name. So the masculine nature of Petros grounds the use for Peter as a proper noun, as a name. But the question really is, why isn't it used in the second instance?
Right.
If the metaphorical rock is referring to Peter.
Right.
Right. Well, there's a couple of reasons why, possibly, that we could propose. So perhaps Petra is is indeed the more familiar term for rock. Many scholars recognize this. Protestant scholar R.T. France, in his The Gospel of Matthew, says that Petros was an unfamiliar term in Koine Greek. Petra, the feminine noun, was the more familiar term. And since, in the second instance, it's being used as a metaphor and not a proper name, well, then it's natural to use the more familiar term.
Right.
As opposed to the less familiar term, the masculine term, Petros. Another possible reason for the difference in the words and why Petros is not used in the second instance is for stylistic purposes. Maybe perhaps Matthew did not want to repeat himself in saying, you are Petros, and upon this Petros, I will build my church. This is why we use thesauruses, even for us, right? We use different words. And when you're in writing class and use the same word three different times in three different lines, you get critiqued for that, right? Get your thesaurus out. Avoid the repetition of the words. Also, too, Matthew could be wanting to preserve the difference and the distinction between the proper noun for Peter as is his the proper noun as being the proper name, and then the common noun of the rock as image, right? Because using Petros the second time, he would have been saying, you are Peter, and upon this Peter, I will build my church.
Right, yeah.
So Matthew could be wanting to preserve the distinction between the common noun and the proper noun, right? Because that's his name. And finally, perhaps Matthew wants to keep the connection to how Petra is used in Matthew 7:24. Remember Jesus' parable? The wise man builds his house upon the rock.
Right.
And so that it can remain sturdy and immovable when the winds and the rains come. It is possible that Matthew is trying to preserve and teach us that Jesus is the wise man building his house, the church, upon this immovable rock, which, according to the text, seems to be Peter, given the proximity of Petros and Petra together, okay? So that has how we answer the version of the argument, because of the difference in words, therefore they must refer to something else. That doesn't necessarily follow. Now, what about the meaning? Very briefly here, then we'll go on to the next question, Si.
Okay.
Even, let's just say for argument's sake, that they do differ in meaning, it still would not follow that they're referring to two different things. Because as our colleague and good friend Jimmy Akin has pointed out in several of his writings, it could be the fact that one is building on the other. And there's some like fancy terminology to describe this stuff, but I won't bore you guys. But what could be happening is, let's say Petros does mean like a smaller rock and Petra means a massive rock. It could be that Jesus is teaching us that Jesus is going to transform Peter, the small rock, into the massive rock upon which Jesus is going to build his church. So even if we grant for argument's sake that there is a difference in meaning, it still does not follow that the two words are referring to two different things. In other words, not Peter in the second instance. And finally, Protestant scholars acknowledge that both terms mean the same thing. D.A. Carson states, although it's true that Petros and Petra can mean small stone and rock respectively, in earlier Greek, the distinction is largely confined to poetry. New Testament scholar Craig Keener affirms the same thing, and the Lutheran theologian Oscar Coleman says, formal and material identity between Petra and Petros, Petra equals Kepha equals Petros. And he's referring to John 1:42, where Jesus tells Simon, you shall be called Cephas, right? Or Kephas.
Yeah.
And according to Oscar Coleman, Kephas means Petros, means Petra. All three words mean the same thing. Of course, Kephas being the Aramaic word, and meaning the same thing that Petros does and the same thing that Petra does. What does Petra mean? Rock. And so according to Oscar Coleman, Kephas and Petros mean the same thing. So we can actually challenge the assumption that there is a difference in meaning between the words, right? And show that, no, there's not a difference in meaning. They mean the same thing. And so, therefore, there's no reason to conclude that they're referring to two different things. And thus, the metaphorical rock upon which Christ is building his church can still be Peter.
Amen. All right. Thank you, John, very much for that question from Belize. Continuing with our questions from around the world on this first instance of International Open Forum here on Catholic Answers Live, we take a question now from Quelly in Albay, Philippines. Quelly, thank you very much for the question. Is the sacred host both the body and blood of Christ? Some religions use both the bread and some grape juice, while we only receive the bread. Thanks.
Okay, very good question. So one, maybe perhaps we can start off by clarifying. So when our friend here refers to some using grape juice, I'm not quite sure if our friend here is referring to like Protestant communities.
That's the sense that I got.
That use grape juice.
Yeah.
Now, if that's the case, well, then that would not be our Lord's blood in any way whatsoever because they wouldn't have valid priesthood, right?
Right.
But I hear the music. Yeah. So on the other side of the break, we're going to have to come back to this and give a hopefully coherent answer.
Oh, you got up early to hear it anyway, Quelly. Just hang on a couple more minutes. We'll get you an answer right after this. Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Enter promo code EARLY to save $30. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, second hour, game show. Got the contestants all lined up. Got Carlo as a guest. We're ready to go on that game show.
Lined up too, brother.
You're lined up.
With the contestants, we're lined up.
All right, we're all in a line, ready
That's
to
it.
Go. But right now, we're doing international open forum. All questions have come in all around the world. We actually requested them via our social media accounts, and people from all around the world replied.
And the response was amazing.
It's
right?
A lot, actually.
That was a lot of questions.
I know. So I really do hope we do this a few more times this summer, and maybe it becomes a regular thing that we do, because it's just great to hear from people all over the world. And you can't always call. I mean, for
right.
one reason. I mean, look, so say you're listening in Nigeria. Well, it's the middle of the night. I mean, not everybody's up in the middle of the night. They'll listen tomorrow or something.
Yeah.
So just send an email. I like that. So we're talking about Quelly's question from Albay, Philippines. Is the sacred host both the body and blood of Christ? That's the basic question. But she gave the follow-up. Some religions use both bread and some grape juice while we receive only the bread. Thanks.
Yeah. So before the break, I was trying to make this distinction. If we're referring to Protestant communities that use grape juice, right? Well,
yeah.
Then that's not going to be a valid Eucharist in any way. That's not our Lord's blood. So let's just come on the other side and just answer the question, is the sacred host both the body and blood of Christ? And the answer is yes. So
okay.
The Catechism of the Catholic Church affirms this in paragraph 1390. It states, since Christ is sacramentally present under each of the species, and what it's referring to there is under the appearance of bread and under the appearance of wine, right? both together, one and the other, right? Christ is sacramentally present under each of the species. Communion under the species of bread alone makes it possible to receive all the fruit of Eucharistic grace. For pastoral reasons, this manner of receiving communion has been legitimately established as the most common form in the Latin Rite. But the sign of communion is more complete. Notice it's talking about the sign value, mm-hmm. right? The sign of communion is more complete when given under both kinds, since in the form, the sign of the Eucharistic meal appears more clearly. This is the usual form of receiving communion in the Eastern rites. So what the Catechism is getting at here is that if you receive our Lord under the appearance of bread, you're getting all of the Eucharistic grace. You're getting all of Jesus.
Yes, right. Right.
Even if you say you have a gluten allergy, mm-hmm. right? And we have a couple of parishioners at my parish who have to receive only under the appearance of wine. Mm-hmm. You're getting all of Jesus, baby.
Yeah,
you know, there
right.
ain't no Jesus lacking there, right? Right. So you're getting the whole Jesus. But the church emphasizes the importance of receiving under, when it's possible, receiving under both appearances of bread and wine simply for the sign value. It's going to remind us of the separation of the body and the blood, right? It's going to call that to mind for us to remember. And also, as the Catechism is saying, it's the sign of communion is more complete, right? So the sign value has greater significance when receiving under both kinds. But if you're only receiving under one, in no way are you missing out on any graces of the Eucharist or missing out on the full Jesus.
Quelly, thank you so much for that question from Albay, Philippines. We go now to the UK. Bennett goes to St. John Bosco Parish, somewhere in the UK. And he says this, "We recently had a marriage between our Catholic prime minister," and I did not know that Boris was a Catholic, that I didn't know that Boris Johnson was a Catholic, "but we recently had a marriage between our Catholic prime minister." That means the U.S. and Great Britain both are being led by Catholics right now. We are taking over the world. "We recently had a marriage," I'm really going to do the question this time. I'm not going to stop for any interruptions. "We recently had a marriage between our Catholic prime minister, who has married twice outside the church, just married inside the church to another Catholic. What would you say to my fellow parishioner who, unlike Boris, did their first marriage correctly and it all went wrong and they can no longer marry? It feels to them like she had followed the rules and has been punished, but Boris has ignored the rules and can be happy ever after."
All right. This is a very good question because it's really touching home, right?
It sure is, yeah.
Because there's suffering involved here. So my first thought is I can't comment on the situation with Boris because I don't know, you know, when Bennett speaks of being married twice outside the church, just married inside the church, I don't know the circumstances going on there. So let me try to abstract from that and speak in a hypothetical way, right? It is possible that those two quote-unquote marriages outside the church, the Catholic Church has declared null and void. That
yes,
those
right.
two unions were not valid to begin with,
right?
Which would make it such that Boris, if this is the case, would be free to enter into a marriage,
right?
Which apparently he has done in the Catholic Church, meaning like with a witness of the Catholic Church, and it's subject to it has canonical form, right?
Right.
If that is the case, and that's what's going on, because you can always think of a scenario where you got some, you know, he's getting married in the Catholic Church, but maybe the bishop's corrupt or something, and like,
oh, yeah, sure, those things have happened, right?
Right.
Or they didn't pay attention or whatever.
Correct.
Yeah.
But let's assume that those two previous unions, he received a declaration of nullity. They were never valid to begin with. So this marriage in the church would be valid, and everything is in accord with God's design concerning marriage. Okay. Now, for the Bennett's friend here, where he says specifically the first marriage was correct, I'm assuming that marriage was valid.
Right.
And that marriage was real. There was a real ontological bond, to use the falutin jargon there. It was a reality where God made man and woman husband and wife. But remember, if that is so, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder.
Yeah.
That bond remains in existence, according to St. Paul, until death of one of the spouses. It is death alone that dissolves that bond that God brings into existence between two baptized individuals for the sacrament of marriage. And so this is why an individual who happens to unfortunately be a victim, perhaps, right, of your spouse leaving you, and if that marriage is valid, well, then the individual would have to remain faithful to that bond, live the rest of his or her life in a way that's that coheres with, it's in accord with, right, that reality, namely husband and wife. Even if the other spouse is going off and not being faithful to the bond and not being faithful to the vow. Now, that's hard to swallow, right?
Right. I think the apostle said, well, then why would anyone get married? Didn't they say that to Jesus?
Indeed. Jesus, why would anybody get married if this is the case, that no divorce and remarriage, right, if that first marriage is valid? And so here's, I think, where we have to, where Christianity can shed some light in the midst of this suffering. It is hard. So we're articulating the reality here.
Right.
Right. But what's the emotional experience? How do we get over that emotional pain and those emotional obstacles to embrace this cross? Well, that's the idea, to embrace the cross with Jesus. In no way is, you know, Bennett's friend being punished, okay? This is the result of sin, where you have a spouse who leaves the other spouse, and the left spouse behind is a victim. And so our Lord calls us in these moments, in these dark moments, to look to him, to hold on to him, and to pick up our crosses, whatever they may be, and unite them to him, knowing that he will provide the graces that we need in order to stay faithful to him, because it's him alone that matters. And the gifts that he has given us, namely the sacrament of matrimony. So to anybody out there listening who is a victim and finds themselves in these dark moments, to know that it's an opportunity, as hard as it is, to be a hero, literally, to be a faithful witness. This is your martyrdom, right?
Right.
To be a faithful witness to our blessed Lord and the truth of the sacrament of marriage. And if nobody stands up for the dignity and the truth of marriage, then nobody will. And inasmuch as we stand up for the truth of marriage,
Carla,
we actually express our love for Jesus Christ, because we're saying, Jesus, I care enough about you to stand up for the truth of the gift that you've given us, namely marriage.
Bennett, thank you so much for the question. I hope that you found that answer helpful and inspiring. I found it inspiring myself. Thank you so much for the question. It's an international open forum today. Carla Broussard answering questions. We'll be back to take more questions from around the earth right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org. EWTN, teaching the truth.
I just want to thank the station for being there on the radio for all of us Catholics. We're all trying to learn something new every day about ourselves and about the world we live in and the people that we interact with. Thank you for taking my question. I appreciate your willingness to be on the radio these days.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having a lot of fun doing something brand new here, something we've never done before. an international open forum, all of our questions come from outside of the United States, and lots of them from places where it's difficult for people to call because it might be the middle of the night when the show is on there, or just might be hard to complete that phone call here to us here in El Cajon, California. And the next one, okay, first of all, the next one comes from someone named Igor. Okay, where would you think that's Eastern Europe, right? Like Transylvania or something. I wish could someone in Transylvania please send us a question? I'd like to ask a question on the air from Transylvania because I will read it in a Count Dracula accent. All right, I'm gonna do it. But no, Igor is from Mozambique. I didn't know Igor was a big name in Mozambique. Okay, so he says, my name's Igor from Mozambique, Maputo. That must be the town. But his parish is the parish of Martyr Saints of Uganda. Mm. Oh, that's nice. Okay, so it's not like the parish is in Uganda. It's the Martyr Saints of Uganda. I got it. Okay. Took me a minute there, Igor. Here's his question. What do you do when two members of the magisterium teach or affirm opposite things about our faith?
Well, my first question would be, what do you mean by two members of the magisterium? So my assumption would be that he's just referring to like two bishops.
That's what I would think. Yeah. Is there?
So, I mean, just to be thorough here.
Yeah, gotcha.
So two bishops disagree. Well, that's the beauty of being a Catholic. We have a final court of appeals to appeal to in order to discern which of these two bishops is teaching truth and teaching error. And that's the infallible teaching of the church that has been given to us over the past 2,000 years. So we're looking to pass councils. We're looking to pass, you know, dogmatic definitions. We're looking to pass affirmations and confirmations from popes concerning the ordinary and universal magisterium of the church, which is a way by which a teaching can be set forth in an infallible way. And so we look to that standard in order to measure up what each of these two individual bishops are teaching. And one may very well conform to that infallible teaching and the other not, or it's perhaps both of them fall short of conforming to that infallible teaching. And so the question becomes, well, where do I look to get that infallible teaching? Well, it is a little bit complicated in trying to answer that question, but you can start with the catechism, right? Now, we have to be careful. Not everything in the catechism is infallible. But whenever the catechism is articulating things that are essential to the creeds, whenever it's proposing certain things that have been definitively taught by the ecumenical council, that would be a good start in order to discern which of these truths or teachings that we must embrace as infallible. And if you do have a question, which of these teachings is infallible, and you got two bishops who seem to be contradicting each other, shoot us an email or give us a call here at Catholic Answers, and we'll do our best to try to get an answer for you, right? Because, we have some great guys on staff who've been studying magisterial teachings and discerning the weight of magisterial teachings to know what is infallible and what is not. And of course, the church has given us some guidelines to determine that. So for example, you have the Professio Fidei, and then you have the commentary on the Professio Fidei given to us by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And that gives us the guidelines of discerning what is infallible and what is not.
Igor, thanks very, very much. I believe it's our first question from Maputo, so we're very grateful to have it. It's an international open forum. Carlo Broussard, our guest. He's our guest next hour, too, when we do the game show. Up next, this comes from Angelo in Masbate, Philippines, St. Raphael, the Archangel Parish in Masbate. Some of my friends have recently converted to oneness Pentecostalism. The Trinity is especially tricky, and so I can't really give them good explanations for fear of blabbing out heresies. I know how he feels. And I really don't understand it. Can you please explain how this doctrine emerged from apostolic times and the ancient heresies that oppose this doctrine? My oneness Pentecostal friends who claim that their church is apostolic say that the apostolic faith did not believe in the Trinity and that the Bible doesn't mention the word Trinity in it. I've also been having bouts with agnosticism too. So how do we know that the uncaused... Oh, well, this is a different question. We might...
Sure.
Do you want to do both? I mean, that's a lot.
Yeah, sure. Well, okay. Go ahead.
Well, let's do the Trinity first and then I'll give you his second question.
All right. So concerning his question about the emergence of the doctrine of the Trinity in light of certain heresies that arose. So to answer that question, you basically have the doctrine of the Trinity becoming sharpened, more focused, particularly at the Council of Nicaea, when the council squashed the heresy of Arianism and declared that Jesus is homoousios, one in substance with the Father, that is to say, equal in being, of the same being as the Father, same nature, same substance, rather than homoousios, of being of like substance. And so inasmuch as the church at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325 affirms that Jesus is of one being with the Father, you have the beginnings of the official formulations of the Trinity, because there you have at least two distinctions within the one divine being or the Godhead. The divinity of the Holy Spirit would be formally affirmed and defined at the Council of Constantinople in 381 in response to what is known as the Macedonian heresy. And I'm going to try it here. Pneuma tako. Never mind. I'm not going
to
say.
Do you want me to help? I'm happy to help you.
I'm not going to give the official name, but it's commonly referred to as the Macedonian heresy, and in which that heresy denied the full personhood and the divinity of the Holy Spirit. So the council had to combat that heresy. So with the Council of Nicaea and Constantinople, you have the affirmation of the three persons of the Blessed Trinity being in one being. And that, of course, from these two councils, you have the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed that we profess every Sunday at Mass. So that's with regard to the emergence of the doctrine in a formal way, but it has its roots in apostolic times. That's a part of divine revelation given to us by Jesus, where he himself is saying and doing things to affirm that he is equal to the Father, which merits the charge of blasphemy, and they put him to death for it, right? So we have the revelation of Jesus himself, and from that revelation, the church would formalize it. But concerning the apostolic faith, it is simply false to say that the early Christians in the first century did not believe in the Trinity. And we can show this, for example, by appealing to those passages where the early Christians affirm that Jesus is indeed God, right? Yeah. And then we have other passages, for example, in the book of Hebrews as well, concerning the Holy Spirit, where the book of Hebrews is quoting an Old Testament passage where it said, "The Lord said," and the author of Hebrews is saying, "The Holy Spirit says," implying that the Holy Spirit is God. But concerning Jesus being God, for example, Paul in Colossians 2:9 says that the fullness of the theotes, theosis, right, or theos, which is the word for God, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus, implying that Jesus is equal to Almighty God. And then St. John in John chapter 1, we're always, you know, we're familiar with verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God," right?
Yes.
But in verse 3, that sheds even further light on the divinity of the Word, because John says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." In other words, in the category of the things that are created, the Word does not belong. In other words, he's not created.
Yes,
if he's not created, then he's God. And so we have that apostolic faith there. Now, there was another extra tidbit to the question concerning the uncaused cause, I think, or
something? Well, I've also been having bouts with agnosticism, and we'll pray for you, brother Angelo. And so he asks, "So how do we know that the uncaused cause is revealed in three persons?"
Yes, and the short answer to that question, Cy, is by way of revelation. So we cannot arrive at the truth that the uncaused cause, that infinite reality, infinite being, has three persons all identical to that divine being. We can't know that by reason alone.
Okay.
And the only way that we can know that is by way of supernatural revelation through Jesus Christ. And so we look to Jesus in order to know, based upon his testimony, that there are three persons in the one Godhead.
All right, Angelo, God bless you, brother. Thank you so much for that. I hope we'll hear from you again. This one comes to us from San Pedro Sula in the Honduras.
I'm so glad that you're pronouncing these words and names.
Muchas gracias,
you're actually
amigo.
Good at it, man.
How do you know? You don't know what they're... How do you know that I'm not just making it up?
Sounds good to me.
I just want one question from Transylvania so I can talk with that Dracula accent. Kevin asked this from the Honduras. Question: did Mary die, or was she taken up to heaven alive after her earthly ministry? I wonder, because how could she die if she was kept from birth from original sin? For as we all know, the wages for sin is death.
Well, it is true that the wages for sin is death, but it does not follow from the fact that Mary was free of original sin that she must die. Or could not die. Yeah. The fact that she did not have original sin, it doesn't necessarily follow from that she could not die. Because think of our Lord, right? Our Lord was in his human nature free from original sin, but yet he still died.
Yeah.
Why? Because he voluntarily laid down his life in accordance with the Father's plan. So the same could also be true of the Blessed Virgin. True, she did not have original sin. The wages of sin is death. But it could have been in the Father's plan and his providential plan that Mary still die and thus immediately after death be bodily assumed into heaven with a glorified body. Now, notice I said could have been. And so the reason why I emphasize that, Kevin, if you're listening out there, is because we simply do not know. The church has never given us any sort of definitive teaching concerning whether Mary actually died or not. The language, Cy, that Pope Pius XII used in 1950 when he defined this Marian dogma of the Mary's bodily assumption in the document Munificentissimus Deus.
Why you pronounce that well?
I think I did that okay there. Not too bad. He says, the Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished. Notice that language?
Yes.
He's actually leaving, in this definition, he's leaving open the possibility, well, maybe she just kind of like fell asleep, known as the dormition of Mary, right, in the tradition. Or maybe perhaps she died, but just whatever that means, at the end of her earthly life, that could apply to either or. She was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory and exalted by the Lord as queen over all things. Now, what is interesting, in this same document, in sections 17, 20, 21, 29, 35, 39, and 40, Pope Pius XII actually speaks of Mary's death.
Yeah.
So you could say that on at least the ordinary level of the magisterium, you have precedent for the idea that Mary actually died.
Yeah.
Now, that's not infallible, but there is magisterial weight behind that view.
Okay. Thanks very much for that question, Kevin. We go now to Australia, where you have been.
I have been.
The city of Gold Coast in Australia. This is from Mark. Mark says, should the Garden of Eden be taken as a real or metaphorical story? And if so, what implications does that have for the fall and original sin?
Yeah, great question. So the Garden of Eden itself, right? Well, the first thing we can say is that obviously Adam and Eve, we must affirm as Catholics that they were real human beings at the origin of the human race.
Yeah.
Okay, so that is a historical truth that we must affirm. And if they're real human beings, they would have been in some geographical location.
Yeah.
Whether or not there was an actual garden itself, that's subject to different interpretations. So a Catholic could legitimately say, yeah, there was a garden. Or a Catholic could look to it as a metaphor that's being used, right? Sort of a symbol that's being used in order to, for example, the Catechism in paragraph 378 speaks of the garden as a sign of man's familiarity with God. The sign of man's familiarity with God. So the Catechism seems to be shifting in the direction that the garden itself is seen more as a figure or metaphor or a sign to connote the reality that Adam and Eve were in familiarity with God, that is covenantal relationship, they had sanctifying grace, etc. They were in intimacy. Concerning the story itself as a whole, we cannot outright reject it as pure fiction and a construct of the imagination to teach us some spiritual truths, right? However, at the same time, we can recognize there are certain figures and metaphors being used. So, I hear the music there. You want to check out paragraphs 362, 289, 362, and 390 of the Catechism, recognizing there are some symbols being used, but at the same time, Cy, affirming certain historical truths and real things about God, mankind, the relationship between the two, and the world itself.
Mark, thanks very much for the question. Thank you to the people of the planet Earth for all the questions that you sent us. We appreciate it, Earth. We got a whole bunch more, so we'll do this again. If you are anywhere in the world where it's difficult for you to call the live show, but you want to ask a question, you can always send your question to radio@catholic.com via email. Radio@catholic.com. We'd be happy to take your question. Coming up next, Carla Broussard stays. Game show right after this.